He is risen. Amen. It's a blessing to be able to worship with you all again this morning. I always enjoy the singing here and the fellowship, and definitely enjoy our partnership that we have in Christ Jesus. Today, last week, we were able to focus our minds on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Easter, and again, we're going to touch on the resurrection today, as we look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to be in verses 23 to 33. This section takes place in the last week of Jesus' life, before his death. And in this particular chapter, many leaders are ganging up against Jesus to try to discredit him and to undermine his ministry. And they're attacking him with questions. And the question that we're going to touch on in this section that we hear is a question concerning life after death. It's a question concerning life after the resurrection from death. And so one question for us is, where do you stand in your view of life after death? Certainly it does exist. Certainly it doesn't exist. Or certainly you're uncertain. If you're certain that it does exist, let me ask you another question. Where does your belief of the resurrection, where does that stand in your heart? What do you imagine about heaven? Do you long for it? Do you desire it? And then does those longings for heaven govern your longings on earth? And if you're uncertain, and if you say it doesn't exist, why is that? So I hope this text speaks to all of us, whether we are uncertain, certain, or certainly uncertain. And I also pray that as we listen to Jesus, we will come to have a deeper faith in him and a deeper longing for heaven. So follow along as I read verses 23 to 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him. Who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh." Verse 27. "After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. All right, so let's study the passage in two main headings that reflect the two kind of main characters of this text. We'll have the main heading one, the Sadducees, the hardened questioners, and then we'll have main heading number two, Jesus, the heavenly answer. So the Sadducees, the hardened questioners, and main heading number two, Jesus, the heavenly answer. The hardened questioners. Now please note, I didn't say the Sadducees with the hard question. This serious slash sarcastic question about marriage and about the resurrection probably was difficult for their friends and probably confused them, but in no way whatsoever was this question hard for Jesus. Jesus didn't hear the question and say, that's a tough one. I never thought about that. Let me ask Peter and Judas. He didn't say that. Jesus wasn't faintly stumped at the question. He answers the question quickly, succinctly, clearly, and profoundly. It was so right in the ears of those who listened that at the end it says in verse 33 that they were astonished at his teaching. And in other parallel passage, the scribe says, you are right. And so the question wasn't disturbing in that it was hard. It was disturbing because it came from hard hearts. That's why it's the hardened questioners. How do we know this question came from a hard heart? Because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. In their hearts, they already had the answer to the question. The answer to them, there is no resurrection. Resurrection doesn't exist. So Matthew, he sets the tone of their sarcasm with this question by saying in verse 23 that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, we are told that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in angels or spirits. They were religious, but they were also naturalist and materialist. They believed that when your brain and your heart stopped, you stopped. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So why were they asking the question to Jesus about marriage and the resurrection? Because they wanted to try to make Jesus look foolish. They wanted to be divisive. They wanted to use him as a pawn to bring division amongst the crowds, and they wanted to make him look absurd. They were asking this question from a hard heart. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. In my parents' vernacular, they were hard-headed. If I speak with kids, they were really, really mean. And they didn't like to give up their things. See, the Sadducees had many things. They were prominent people in the Jewish society, though there were few of them. They did hold high positions in the temple and in local governments. They were wealthy and influential. They had a reputation of being sharp, educated, and elite thinkers. They were successful, and they were afraid that if the crowds followed Jesus, they would lose it all. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples to beware and to stay clear of the teaching of the Sadducees. So though the Sadducees called Jesus teacher in this section, that was a fake sign of respect. They didn't respect him at all. They were hell-bent on seeing Jesus fail because they wanted to keep their power and they wanted to stay in control. And so they contrived this question, possibly hypothetical, but since it says there was somebody among us, we'll take them at their word and say that there was really some woman amongst them who had seven husbands. And look at the question. They raise this question with these excessive details, and it's based on a law that's written in Deuteronomy. So verse 24 again, this is the question, saying, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third down to the seventh. Verse 27, after them, the woman died. Verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, this is coming from what the Lord wrote through Moses, directed Moses to write in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. You can read it later. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, the Lord passes down this law through Moses that called for the brother of a deceased man to marry his deceased brother's wife in order to have children with her. Let me say it again. If a man was married and died before he had sons, his brother was to marry his wife and have children by her. Did I say that right? Now, this was not to promote polygamy, and it was not to promote sexual promiscuity. This law was put in place to preserve the family name and to preserve family wealth. It was a patriarchal society. If a man died without having sons, the death put his name and his family's name and prosperity and wealth, put it in jeopardy. So, as an act of kindness to the family and to this man's name who had died, the Jewish law was put in place that if a man died without having children, his brother was to marry the wife and to have children by her. The Sadducees pointed to this scripture and wanted to make a mockery of it and wanted to use it as a way to speak against the resurrection and wanted to use it as a way to show that Jesus was not in line with God's word and to show that Jesus was not in line with Moses. So they say a woman gets married seven times, seven different men, they'll have children, they all die, who's married, who's she married to in heaven? Now, if there's someone in here with a legitimate question about and concerns about God and what he has spoken and what has been taught and who he is and his character, please do not be scared to ask them. There are different degrees of understanding in the church. And that is why the Lord gives us teachers and preachers. And that's why these teachers and preachers equip the saints so that they could grow in their understanding and so that they can also teach others. And so everybody could grow in their knowledge. But we all don't start off at the same point. And therefore, if you have legitimate questions, sincere questions, ask them. Search the scriptures. Speak to other people. And see what the Bible has to say. Humbly seek the truth. However, if you are asking questions, not truly to seek the truth, but really to push your own agenda, or if you are asking questions just as a smokescreen to hide behind this veneer of you want to know something just because you really don't want to know something, please stop. Could you just please stop? If you are making hypothetical arguments because you don't want to change your mind, if you're getting into debates only to prove your point and not to truly grow in knowledge, as simple as I can say it, please stop. I inevitably get the question. I find myself in certain spaces where they ask me this question all the time. I'll be playing spades with somebody, and they'll be doing certain stuff, and they'll say, "All right, Pastor, we come from the earth, right?" And I already know where they're going. And I'm like, you don't want me to blow your high right now. And you really don't want to know the answer. But if I did give you an answer, would you change your mind? And that's when the conversation stops. Because sometimes people ask questions not with the intent to change their mind. but to try to change your mind or to try and prove a point. So if you're just trying to prove a point, let your guards down for a minute. Stop being prideful. And just for a minute, would you just do me a favor and yourself a favor? Ask the real question. What really do you not want to give up to follow Jesus? There's something that he is demanding of you. What is it? What is that thing that he is demanding of you that you want to hold on to and don't want to let go? Let's have a real conversation. And with the real conversation, let me just ask you for a second to listen to Jesus and to hear his heart as he speaks. Because I can assure you that if you listen to Jesus and hear his heart while he speaks, you'll come to see that the thing you're trying to hold on to with your fake questions isn't worth it. And that gaining Jesus is far better. So let's look at Jesus, the heavenly answer. Look at verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So family, here we see Jesus answering their question. And he starts out by telling the Sadducees, "You are wrong." They were in error. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He loves them too much to beat around the bush. He cares about the crowds too much to coddle them and to let the Sadducees' opinion just go out there in the, amongst them and not challenged. He doesn't say, I respect your opinion that's open to interpretation. He doesn't say, I respectfully disagree. Let me kind of just say my side. He says, you're wrong. They were wrong in their stance on the resurrection and in their stance towards God. And he says why they were wrong. They were wrong because they knew neither the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. And I take this know the scriptures and know the power of God as they didn't understand the scriptures and they wouldn't accept the scriptures. They didn't understand the power of God and they would not accept the power of God. Now, tradition says that these Sadducees only thought authoritative the first five books of the scriptures. And so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was what tradition says that they only thought was authoritative. So anything past those books, they didn't include as far as they're kind of building their theology. Now, even if they didn't think that the resurrection was in the first five books, the first five books was filled with angels. Filled with, there's so many, y'all studying Genesis. Angels came to Abraham. Angels came to Lot. Angels came to Hagar. In Numbers, you have, the book of Numbers, you have angels leading them in the wilderness. In Exodus, you have angels. The first five books are filled with angels and spirits. So why didn't they believe in angels and spirits? Because they had a hard heart. Because they wanted to treat the scriptures like teachers do in their first grade art class. You know, they say go home and make art, and they say like make a collage, and so you have kids, and they say make a collage that fits you, that speaks to you. So kids go home and they grab all these different magazines and they cut out the pictures, and they cut out the little cars, and they cut out everything that they want that fits them, and then they put it on this poster. And like, this is for me. And so the Sadducees just wanted to go to the scriptures and just cut out a bunch of different scriptures and say, this is me. This is for me right here. He said, you don't know the scriptures. You don't, even the scriptures that you say you hold to, you don't know them. And you don't want to accept them. You just want the words that you want, that fits your agenda. And we can't approach the scriptures like that. We can't approach the scriptures like second grade art projects. We can't approach the scriptures the way that slave owners did with the Bible. You know, they had the slave Bible, so they would cut out certain verses in the Bible to remove the conviction of them enslaving their brothers and sisters in the faith. Brothers and sisters who were in the faith. I don't know if they were in the faith, but that's a whole nother question. But we can't treat the Bible like slave owners did with the Bible. We have to go to the Bible in all of its fullness and say, whatever's here, I take it, I want to understand it, I want to believe it, and I want to receive it. That's why you got to praise the Lord for pastors who teach the Bible expositionally and teach the Bible verse by verse and don't pick out different passages and preach a book like Genesis and Leviticus and many other passages in Scripture that goes through clearly so you can understand. We praise the Lord for that, for not skipping around. Because we don't want to skip around and find ourselves just taking parts and pieces of what we want. We want to know God's word. And it's through knowing God's word that we know the power of God. And knowing the power of God helps us to understand God's word. You see, they were wrong because they didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. And though Jesus delineates the two, they both go hand in hand. Right? Not knowing the scriptures limits a person's understanding of the power of God. And not knowing the power of God limits a person's understanding of the scriptures. So while you and I can see God's power in creation, it's ultimately through the scriptures, through the word, that we come to learn just how powerful and mighty God is. It's one thing to see the creation that he has made, but it's another thing to know that he made creation out of nothing. And by speaking. And that he sustains creation. Every single aspect of it. At every single moment. That's power. It's one thing to know that the Lord created the vast oceans. But it's one thing, but it's another thing to know that he gives the oceans its limits. He tells the oceans how far they can go. He's the one who can take an ocean and make it split and rise and then make it fall. So that's you only get that in the Bible when you read the scriptures. And it's the scriptures that helps us know the power of God. If you don't read the scriptures, you won't know the power of God, and vice versa. If you don't know the power of God, it limits your understanding of the scriptures. It's kind of like the people who don't believe in miracles. And so because they don't believe that God intervenes in life and does miracles, they cut out every single thing in the Bible that is a miracle. And they give it some type of scientific reason. So you have to know the scriptures and the power of God, he tells them. And because they didn't know both, they were wrong. And these people were biblically literate, and they were able to quote scriptures, but they did not know the word and the power of God. So there's a proliferation of information out there on the internet and on the street corner and on YouTube and on Instagram. And it's people who has a lot of knowledge, and they might be able to give you a lot of facts and maybe able to use a lot of Bible language that speaks against the essential doctrines of the gospel. It may take the form of people standing on the street corner with a bullhorn, very strong, who may say that you need to return to the laws of Moses and that the Lord only saves a certain race. It may be very gentle, older people who comes to your door with a tract and says that Jesus is not God, that heaven is not real, and that only a number of people make it to the greatest part of heaven. Or it may be people who ride on bikes in your area with white shirts and a name tag who tells you, that uses the Bible and says that they're whatever. It could be professors in large institutions that use the Bible to speak against the Bible. Does that intimidate you? Does that scare you a little bit? I could see how it can. But don't be intimidated. Don't be scared. Using the Bible against the Bible, using the Bible against God, has been a ploy of the devil since the beginning. The devil always tries to twist God's word. He knows God's word, and he tries to twist God's word. He did it to Adam and Eve in the garden. He did it to Jesus. He tried to do it to Jesus when he was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And here we see the Sadducees using the Bible right here. Don't be intimidated. And don't think you have to come up with philosophical answers to answer their question. You can say, you're wrong. You're wrong. I don't have all the degrees that you have, but you're wrong. And you can do what Jesus did. Point them to the Bible. And so Jesus seeks to correct them, their misunderstanding of the scriptures and their lack of belief in the power of God. And this is how he does it. He talks about heaven and angels and life after death. And he says that concerning marriage, says concerning marriage, there would be no marrying and there would be no giving a marriage in heaven. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Turn to Luke chapter 20 really quickly. It's a parallel passage. Luke chapter 20. I want to read the same thing. Luke chapter 20, and just look at verse 34. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. This is Jesus giving the answer, but I wanted to pull out something that's a little bit more clear here. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. And it said, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The sons of this age is just talking about in this lifetime. Are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, same thing. Verse 36, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Verse 36, so they're neither married nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, Jesus could have said, you know, I'm not about to play little games. I know you don't believe in the resurrection. So I'm not going to answer this question about marriage in heaven. But Jesus considers the Sadducees, and he considers the crowds listening, and he considers the crowds in this room right now. And he answers this sarcastic, mocking question in a way that brings correction in this particular question and also brings hope and comfort to those listening. So in each of these marriages, right, the marriages was disrupted by death. You see that? Death just kind of kept winning. The reason that she kept getting married was because the husband kept dying. And the husband kept dying before they were able to have children. She kept getting married because death kept winning and kept them from having children to keep the family name going. In this scenario, the multiple marriages was purposeful and functional for birth so that the name could live on after death. In this scenario, marriage and procreation was trying to solve the problem that death brings. You tracking me? And Jesus says that problem is solved by the resurrection and by the power of God. Because in heaven, there will be no more death. We will rise to never die again. We will be like angels. And angels can't die. And so when he talks about there be no marriage in heaven, he said we'll be like angels. And therefore, the goal, one of the goals of marriage and procreation is to answer the problem of death. And he said, you won't have to worry about that in heaven because death will be no more. In heaven, there will be no need for marriage and giving in marriage to try to solve the problem of preserving a family name, because death will have died. Death will be defeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says so. Verse 42, with the resurrection, it talks about our bodies. It said, what's sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, we read that, that when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, he would transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Never to die again. Marriage and multiplication won't be necessary in heaven because there won't be any death. We'll be like angels. God is so powerful and loving that these bodies, once we're raised from the grave and enter into glory, will never perish again. These lowly, decaying bodies will be immortal, will be glorious. Imagine the person who says, "What's wrong with my body? I have there are some people with seven kids by one spouse, and I have had seven spouses and have no kids." Imagine the person is thinking to themselves, what's wrong with my body? And the heartache that brings them. And the Lord says, I have an answer for that. There's going to come a day when your body is wonderfully new. You're going to have a body that's going to be spectacular. It's going to be angelic. What about the person who's older and they're riddled with pain in their bodies? And they're losing some of their memory. And they're wondering, am I just going to die like this and that's it? Is that all it is to life? He says, no. I have an answer for that. when you rise from the grave with me, you're going to be angelic. Never to die again, never to feel any pain, never to feel any aches. Perfect mind. The other person who has struggles with their sexuality, and in their bodies, they feel awkward. And they feel like if they transform their bodies, that would fix the feeling. And the Lord says, you don't have to do that. I'm going to transform your body. You're going to be angelic. Yes, you're going to be a male or a female in heaven. But that awkwardness you feel right now will be completely fixed. The Lord has, he answers this question in a way that brings so much comfort and healing to those who struggle with their bodies, who struggle with the idea of death. He says, oh, there's going to be a day when your body is going to be angelic and there's going to be no more need for marriage and procreation in heaven. But it doesn't just solve the problem of procreation and death. But we know that marriage is a gift from the Lord, and it was established and by the Lord in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we see that there's a relational reason for marriage. It was not good for the man to be alone, and so the Lord made him a spouse relationally to be with him. He just wasn't going to have too much fun with a giraffe. And so the Lord created a woman. And they became married, and she was his helper in so many ways. And one of those ways is loneliness and that relational void. Well, in heaven, there would be no loneliness, and there would be no relational void. There would be perfect love amongst all the brothers and sisters in heaven, and perfect love in union with God. In heaven, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, we see there's a functional aspect of it, because there's the Lord told them to be fruitful and to multiply, and so you need to have a spouse to multiply. You know, in heaven, there's it's going to be filled. Field, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, upon millions probably, of people glorifying the Lord. The whole new heavens and new earth will be filled with his glory. There'll be no need to multiply in heaven. They'll already be filled. That void of loneliness, that void of multiplication, you know, marriage is supposed to help us fulfill not just intimacy, not just multiplication, but also just functionally, like we're together, we're supposed to, in union, work together to do tasks for the glory of the Lord. Well, you know, in heaven, task is already complete. Earth would have been subdued. Dominion would have been established. So there's no need for that in heaven. So I know when you can read this passage and you can think to yourself, oh man, no more marriage in heaven. We think like that because we love our spouses, but also because we just don't know how great heaven will be. You know, a child, the best thing for them right now is Pokemon. And Sour Patch Kids. And they just don't know how better life is when they get older and what to look forward to. And it's like us now, like we have our minds, we're so, when it comes to thinking about the things of heaven, we haven't even come to grasp how wonderful and beautiful and how joyful it will be. And And there will be blessings and joy forevermore at the right hand of the Father and without marriage, but with something so much greater than marriage. And that will be because we're in a greater covenant. So this isn't a marriage sermon, but just a couple things about marriage that should tell us, okay, that doesn't mean that you should now not care about your marriage because it's only temporary. That means you should care about your marriage more because it's temporary and because it's to point you to heaven. And so enjoy your marriage. Even though you won't be married in heaven, give yourselves much to talk about when you get to heaven. You'll still know each other. Build a lot of memories so that when you get to heaven, you could talk about how good God was within your marriage while you're down here. But don't put all your weight on marriage. Don't put your identity in marriage. Don't put your hopes and all your joys in your marriage because it's only temporary. If you're single and you desire to be married, continue to pray for it, long for it, pursue it. Will we pray, ask others to pray for you that he would bring the right person? And trust the Lord will provide you a spouse. But remember to only marry in the Lord. Remember to only marry other people who would increase your longings for heaven. Don't sacrifice heaven for marriage. Because marriage is temporary. So don't marry an unbelieving spouse at the expense of heaven and glorifying God in heaven because marriage is temporary. Your identity is not in marriage. Your identity should be in Christ Jesus. Don't idolize it. Enjoy it. And remember that marriage is temporary covenant, but the covenant with God is eternal. And that's something else that they were missing because they weren't understanding the word in the scripture. So verse 31, and we'll conclude. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, which we read earlier. And while God is speaking with Moses, he doesn't simply identify himself as God or Lord God, but he identifies himself as the Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And in doing this, the Lord is reminding Moses of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A covenant that was made with them 100 or so years, hundreds of years earlier. So before the law was given, God made a covenant with Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and that he would give him a land. And that through this, and he would give him a great lineage and that his lineage would be a blessing to the world. And God repeated that covenant to his son Isaac. And then God repeated and continued that covenant, not only through Isaac, but also to Jacob. And then Jacob had the sons and the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Exodus, you have Israel is on the verge of wondering, are we ever going to make it to the promised land? And is God going to be faithful to his word? And so he raises up Moses to be a deliverer for Israel. And he comes to Moses and he speaks to Moses in covenantal language. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, reminding Moses that the Lord knew the covenant he made with them. And because he made a covenant with them, he was going to fulfill his word. He was going to bring Israel out of Egypt. But not only was did he have to fulfill his word to bring them out of Egypt, but a part of his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that he would bring Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to possess the land. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob died as pilgrims. Was God going to be faithful or not? God is always faithful to his covenant. Since God is faithful to his covenant, and since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not yet received the land, that only means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in a better land and that they were alive. When you make a covenant, you know, I made a covenant with my spouse, and right now, she could say, "I am the wife of Jeremy." However, if Jeremy goes to be with Jesus, then she's free to say, not too quickly, but she's free to say she's not the wife of Jeremy because Jeremy's in heaven with Jesus. But the covenant is kind of broken just naturally at death. But here we have the Lord showing that he's still in covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because what can separate you from the love of God? Not famine. And not what? And not death. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. When you're in covenant with the Lord, death can't break that covenant. And so since the I am, the self-existent one, always exists, if you're in covenant with him, you're going to always exist. And you're going to always exist in a glorious body. And you're going to always exist in heaven where love and peace and righteousness reign. Wonderful news to be in covenant with God. And he tells them that Abraham, because he's in covenant with them and still in covenant with them, that they're still alive. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew chapter, I think it's 8 or 9, that in heaven there'll be those will be seated around. It will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be seated together, feasting. And that's why I noticed the heading. It's been a while since I said the heading, but the heading I said was Jesus, the heavenly answer. I said Jesus, the heavenly answer. I didn't say the answerer, although he is the answerer. I said he is the answer. Because Jesus in John 11 says, I am the resurrection. And I am the life. How is death defeated? How is death destroyed? It's destroyed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How are we brought into a covenant with the Lord? We're brought into covenant with the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ. We all deserve death. Death had its dominion over us because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We all deserve death. We all deserve condemnation. We all deserve hell. We all have had some type of hard-heartedness towards the Lord. But in God's mercy, he resurrected our spirits and helped us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in God's mercy, he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and hard-heartedness. And he had Jesus rise again from the grave for our justifications, for our righteousness, so that we could enter into heaven with the Lord forever. And it's that eternal covenant that has been sealed by the blood and the work of Jesus. So we look at this covenant with Abraham, and we say, oh, yes, there is a God of the living. And then we also see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see the empty tomb, and we know for a fact that God is the God of the living. And we know for a fact that if we're in Christ Jesus, we will also be raised with him and will be with him forever. What we are, we are not, we do not know, but we know we will be like him. And then in Colossians, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There'll be no marriage in heaven, but there'll be a greater covenant that would have been established in heaven, that will be completely perfected and manifest in heaven. That's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is life after death because God is a God who is the God of the living. And so therefore, don't believe science. Don't believe the scientists who say that there is no God and that there is no life after death. And don't get tricked up by the hard-hearted questioners that want to discredit or undermine Jesus. He is absolutely amazing. He is faithful. He is the answer. So live for him. Trust him. Long for his appearing so that you could be with him in glory forever. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would powerfully write your word on our heart. We ask that you would help us to live in light of the resurrection, resurrecting life that we have in Jesus Christ will govern our attitudes, our thoughts, our finances. I pray that we would put our faith and hope not in this world, but in the world to come. And I pray that it would just lift our hearts and fix our gaze on Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.